been on my heart for a couple of 3 weeks now. I've had some passages open in one of my Bibles laying on my desk, and I kept going to it and studying it and trying to understand exactly where I needed to go with it. And I'm still not sure that I know exactly, but I know that that's where I need to start, and we'll see where that goes. I'd like to take a reading this morning out of the book of 2 Peter. Out of the book of 2 Peter in the second chapter. I'll read about the first eight verses of that, not the first nine verses of that, and then we'll go back and try to see what direction we can take out of that. Peter writing to the churches in Asia, likely, and it says, "But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privately shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. And through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not. For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an example unto these that should live ungodly, and delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them, and seeing and hearing, vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations, and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished." I put a title to this message of the unsparing justice of God, the unsparing justice of God. But I guess this message kind of started out with a couple of words that I wrote down after listening to the news a couple of weeks ago, and that was red line. And I listened to the news, and I hear a lot of comments about things that are going on in the world, particularly with Iran, with North Korea. The question keeps coming up, well, what's your red line? At what point has the overt actions exceeded the point where that you can that the United States can tolerate those, and that will enact a repercussion upon them? And so we hear that term all the time. Most of us are familiar with that, and I thought about that, and you know, that with God there are points. There are points along the way where that God has red lines. And that beyond those red lines, that the unsparing justice of God will kick in and take effect. That's what this chapter, the early part of this chapter, matter of fact, that's really what the majority of this second epistle of Peter is all about, is that there are examples shown where that God's grace and mercy has turned into his wrath. And we see that around in the political realm, but we certainly don't want to miss the fact that also applies in the spiritual realm, and that God is the one who has drawn those lines out there, and that he said that beyond these lines, that his mercy and his grace will be removed, and that then his justice will kick in and come to an end. Now, as Peter wrote this, this epistle, if you go back and read the first chapter, and I'm not going to do that, but I'll just give you a little summary of it. If you go back and read the first chapter, the thoughts from that chapter are to try to encourage people who were discouraged. They were discouraged in a lot of ways, but primarily because that there were so many false ideas and so many confusing things that were being taught then as today. And Peter wanted to reassure them that the gospel which he and the other apostles had brought to them was true, and that it was the hope of their future, and they should not deviate from that. He even goes into an account of where that he was an eyewitness of the majesty of the Lord Jesus Christ. He talks about his transfiguration. And Peter said that that we bring you a sure account of what we saw. We saw it with our own eyes. We saw his glory. We heard, he said, we heard the voice of God saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." Peter says, we were eyewitnesses of that. We saw it. And though that is the message that we've brought to you and tried to encourage you with, and so he tells them what he knows from personal experience. But I want to draw your attention back in that first chapter for just a moment to the 19th verse, where he, after he's enumerated all of this and told what they knew from personal experience, he says in the 19th verse, we have also a more sure word of prophecy. Now, what could be more sure than an eyewitness account? What could be more sure than someone who had actually seen these things, who had actually touched the Lord and not only heard his message, but had seen him crucified, had seen him after his resurrection, had seen him in his glory as he was transformed there on the Mount of Transfiguration? What could be more sure than that? Well, you know, it's possible that people could be deluded. It's possible that people may have a vivid imagination. And so Peter says to them, the things that we've told you are true, but I want you to know that there's something that's even more sure than our eyewitness account. And that is the Word of God. And the Word of God he directs them to, and he says that we have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place until the day of till the day dawn and the day star arise in your heart. In other words, if you have any doubt, if you have any questions about the reality of the things that we have preached to you and that which we have borne witness to, I direct you back to the Word of God, that the truth that is there, which is a sure word of prophecy, that you study that, that you make yourself familiar with it, it will give you light. For you see that the prophecy of old were intended to shed light upon the truth. And so that's what he's saying, is that you will get light for studying the Word of God. And as you study the Word of God, just like the day star, which is the star that at certain times shines very brightly just before the dawn of day, in which the sun's light radiates everything, he says that you study this Word and let that light guide you and bring you until the day star, the brighter light, come unto you, and that you have that personal revelation and understanding of the things of God, and that they're sure and that they're illuminated in your heart. And so he points us to the fact that we can depend and rely upon the Scripture to give us light. And that the things that he witnessed with his eyes and that he heard with his ears, that he gave a first-hand account of, all of those things have been recorded in the Scriptures, and that they were a revelation of those things that were already penned down. Now, he was not talking about the New Testament, certainly because he was part of the one that the Holy Spirit used to write that New Testament as a validation that those things that were prophesied from the Old Testament most indeed had transpired and that they had come to pass. He goes on to say, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. In other words, that that you can't take the Scripture, or you shouldn't take the Scripture, and try to make it twist and mean what you privately want it to mean. Because it has one meaning, it has one purpose, and that purpose is for all men and all women who study the Scripture to be enlightened on, and that is that it is to focus the light upon the Lord Jesus Christ, of His coming into the world, of His life, of His sacrifice, of God's pleasure with Him in accepting that sacrifice and bringing Him forth from the dead, and pointing toward that great and final time in which that He will destroy all the evil that is about it, and that He will establish righteousness forever throughout His kingdom, and that all of these things point to that. And we're not to use the scriptures for a private meaning or to twist them into that. But he says, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man. In other words, these old prophets that he's directing us to study, they didn't just come up with this and think that it was a wise thing or something that they wanted to write. But they were under inspiration and direction of God Almighty by the Holy Spirit to pen those things that were true, and the things that were pointing forward, and the things that would be used to validate the very appearance of that which they were pointing toward, which was the coming of the Messiah. And so he says, these holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And so he tells us that if you don't believe my account, if you don't believe what I saw with my own eyes and the other apostles have seen, and many of them at this point had already laid down their life in testimony to that, he says you have a more sure word, and that is the word that came from God himself as revealed by to these prophets and recorded for our benefit. And so he directs us back to study those things. And so that's the idea that is behind this. And he lays down that framework because he has a lesson that he wants to teach those who are discouraged, those who are doubting as to whether or not that these things will all come to pass, that he's told them are going to come to pass, because he's pointed, as we do, to those who have trusted in the Lord, that there's something better waiting for us. We sang that song, eyes have not seen and ears have not heard. What's waiting for us? Well, those things are just dimly illuminated through the scriptures, but they are illuminated. They're like the stars in the night that without any light whatsoever, you won't see anything. But those stars put off enough light that we can see to maneuver through toward a brighter light. And then he said that there will be the day star will tell us when the brighter light is coming. And so as we study the things of, that have been revealed through the prophet, that will become more and more illuminated and become more and more encouraged that the brightness of that which is prophesied and foretold by the day star, that the dawn is coming, that those things will encourage us that there is a brighter future yet to come. But then he picks up with the passage that we read. But he said, I don't want to have you confused. He said, I want you to understand that even then, when God, by the Holy Spirit, was talking to Jeremiah and Isaiah and Ezekiel and all of the prophets of old, and let's go even clear back into the Old Testament, or to the antediluvian times, as he talked to Noah and as he talked to Enoch, and he revealed to them things that they were to make known to the people. He said, even while they were receiving the word from God, there were false prophets that arose. All that we can read in the Old Testament, that even at the very time that Jeremiah, for instance, was telling the people of Judah and Jerusalem that they needed to surrender, otherwise that they were going to be destroyed, there were false prophets who were claiming that God was telling them, no, that you're going to succeed and that you're going to win this battle. So somebody was not telling the truth. Somebody was misguiding and misleading the people and putting them in danger. And so he wants us to understand that it's always been the case. There have always been those who claim that they're speaking by the Spirit of God, but not so. That the things that they teach and the things that they say are contrary to the things that God has taught and the things that are that have originated in truth from God Almighty. And he said, yes, there were false prophets also in the past. There have always been false teachers. And we can look through the scriptures and see them time and time again appear. Almost every occasion, whether there's a prophecy that comes through, just like we studied in our Sunday school this morning about Zechariah, the high priest, whom the Holy Spirit had moved upon. He confronted the king and all the people with their transgressions, but the people would not listen. The others were saying, no, God is telling us that he's the one that's lying. And so we see this conflict constantly going on, that there's truth, but there's error also. Jesus said that would be the case. He said that even in his church, that there would be the wheat and there would be the tares, that they would always be there present, and the tares would try to choke out the wheat, that there would be things that would look similar, but they would not be the real thing. And so Peter's cautioning the people at that time, but it's recorded for us as well, that just as there were false prophets up until the time of Christ, even at the time of Christ, there were false prophets. There were those who said that he was not the Son of God. There were those who said that what he did by the power of Beelzebub. They denied his divinity. They denied that he was the Son of God when he said that he was from God, and he validated it by the miracles that he did. There were those who said, crucify him, kill him. We'll not have him to be our king. We won't let him rule over us. They were the religious leaders. They were the teachers. They were the ones who were supposed to be guiding the people and leading them. Jesus confronted them and said that you're like blind leading other blind people, and you're both going to fall in the ditch. He told them that they were like whited sepulchres. You look good on the outside, but on the inside you're not right. You're full of corruption and decay. And so Peter wanted the people at that time to know, beware, be cautious, and search these things out. You have a responsibility to validate what is true and what is not true. And so he says, but you have a sure word. If you'll go to the Word of God, you will find the truth, regardless of what men may say. Compare what they say to what God has revealed, to what God has revealed in his Word. You want to find out what God's moral character is? Go to his Word. You want to find out God's attitude towards sin? Go to his Word. He's revealed it by the prophets, and he's shown us that there's a point where his toleration will be exceeded, and he will bring judgment, and he will bring an unsparing justice upon those who turn his truth into a lie. Let's go on. I'm going to run out of time. He says that there were false teachers, and be aware that there will be false teachers among you now. Now, he wrote this 2,000 years ago, but that has always been the case, and it's still the case today. Just because that somebody has written over their door Christian, or just because they have written church over their door, does not mean that what they are teaching is true. And that's exactly what Peter is saying here. Let's go on and look a little bit closer. But I want to remind you and reinforce what he's telling these people is the same thing that we're trying to tell you today. Be vigilant. Be vigilant. Search these things out. Find out. Protect the truth. Resist that which is not true. Because it's not just you that is at stake. It's your children. It's your grandchildren. Because if you embrace an error, it will pass on to them. If you embrace that which is wrong and pass it on to them, then you have harmed them. You have disadvantaged them when the truth comes along. And that has been the way of the great deceiver since the time that he deceived Eve in the garden. His business is to deceive men and women from the truth by making the truth sound so right, and yet just putting that little bit of error in there, and it comes in and it grows and it multiplies and it increases. And he tells us here in this verse what the outcome of that is. He says that even as there shall be false teachers among you. How do we recognize them? Well, they're not always easy to recognize. They're subtle. Just like Satan was subtle there in the Garden of Eden. He talked to Eve, and he's very subtle the way that he introduced doubt into her mind, knowing that little bit of doubt that God doesn't want you to be like him, that little bit of doubt could grow into rebellion. That's how he does it. He plants a seed, and that seed matures until we'll see what the end of it is here in just a moment. And so we need to be vigilant about these things, and they will sneak in. It will come in privately. They won't come in with guns blazing and come through the door and say, well, we've got a whole new doctrine for you. Everything that you believe we're throwing out. No, they come in subtly. And a little bit at a time, they turn the ship. They turn the ship from what it was into what they wanted to become. And we'll see so a little bit more here as we go along. Privately shall bring in damnable heresies. Now, that's a word that's hard for us to understand. Now, the word heresy means division or sects, S-E-C-T-S. In other words, groups. There will be heresies. There will be groups and divisions among you. There will be some among you who said this is true, or some that is true. And that these divisions and these heresies can breed error in among you. And so the result of them is that they are destroying. That's really the better interpretation. They will bring among you errors or heresies that will cause destruction. They will ultimately bring about the destruction of the truth and your soul if you follow those things. Folks, they're all out there. They're everywhere. Our children, as they grow up in this church, and hopefully they're hearing truth from this pulpit all the time, but I guarantee you that as they go out into the world, they might go through the doors of many places that are saying church, but if we look behind that label, we'll see that things that are being taught that ultimately will bring the destruction of their souls. That's exactly what he said. They shall bring in damnable heresy. Let me define a heresy. Let me define that. It's a hard word to understand. We want to say it's this or it's that. But if you study the word heresy and you study it through the scripture, it always has a moral implication. It's not just necessarily an intellectual difference. It's not a theological difference. But it is anything, and I wrote this down, it is anything and everything that helps man be morally wrong. Anything that will enable a man to be morally wrong is a heresy. It will cause a man's moral character to diverge away from the pure character of God. There are all kinds of teachings going on within the Christian church now that do that. Have been, not just today, but always have been. Why do you think that we have so many denominations that are out there? There are just little differences, perhaps, between us and some of these other denominations. And it's not my objective here this morning to try to put them down. But I tell you, we are who we are because there are certain things within those denominations that we reject. Heresies that may seem as though they're insignificant, but following them out to their end brings moral destruction to the soul that trusts in them. Let me take, for instance, that which has separated us from and caused us to be labeled heretics down through the ages. I can't tell you the millions of lives that were lost because that we stood by a truth that the rest of the world had gone off after. And that is infant baptism. Infant baptism was one of the early heresies that entered in. You can find where baptism for regeneration entered in. You can find where that heresy began to enter the church. But one of the earliest ones that entered in to the Christian church was infant baptism. Why did it come in? A study of our history, a study of the development of heresies, will tell us why that it entered in. Because men put the wrong purpose upon baptism. They equated baptism with essential to salvation. That it was in baptism that our sins were washed away. That's a wrong teaching. And the end result of that is men began to trust in baptism. They began to trust that if they just submitted to baptism, that would wash away their sins. It's a recorded historical fact that Constantine, the emperor of Rome, in 314 AD, that he supposedly saw a vision in the sky of a fiery cross, and he took that to mean that if you will take your power as the emperor of all the world at that time, because Rome was a world power, if you will take your power as Rome and combine it with Christianity, you will conquer the world. And so he did that, and that began the beginning of the worldwide visible church known as Catholicism. And the one thing that they embraced was baptismal regeneration, and Constantine himself put off his own baptism until his death, thinking that it was necessary for his sins to be washed away, and he did not want to be baptized and then have sin enter because he was afraid he would lose his salvation. How did all that error get in there? It got in through being introduced a little bit at a time. It was during those periods of time that if baptism became so important, that surely we want to get our children baptized, that their sins would be washed away, that their original sin that they inherited through the generations back to Adam would be washed away. And so enter infant baptism. And our people, known as Anabaptists or rebaptizers or whatever name was given to them, Petrobrusians, Waldenses, Albigenses, whatever name was given to them, that was given to them, calling them heretics because they would not embrace infant baptism. They gave their lives because they would not submit their children to it, because they knew that if they did that, they were introducing a doctrine to their children that would eventually cost them their souls, because they would trust in that baptism rather than trust in the blood of Jesus Christ for the salvation of their soul. And so that little bit of heresy would be a damnable, destructive heresy. They knew that, and they understood that, and that's why they opposed it to the death. But now, folks, it's so accepted among almost all of the denominations. Almost every denomination that exists today does that, because they think that somewhere in that baptism is salvation. Those are the kinds of destroying heresies that Peter is telling us that we must stand against. So heresy is anything that's introduced that will eventually cause a person to do that which is morally wrong. And it's morally wrong to trust in anything for the salvation of our souls than the blood of Jesus Christ that died on that cross. And Peter goes on to say that. I've got to move on. The root of heresy, as Peter describes it, is covetousness. Now, what is covetousness? Covetousness is something that you want for yourself. He even says that in the third verse. And through covetousness, shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you. Because they want something for themselves, whether it be power, whether it be money, whether it be leadership, whatever it might be, they want it for themselves. Through covetousness is the root of all of these heresies. Somebody wants to be the boss. Somebody wants to know more than somebody else. Somebody wants it their way. They want a private interpretation of Scripture. And so they introduce this heresy. And folks, a study of history will show us as they came in, and many of these denominations are built upon those heresies that were put in through covetousness. Through covetousness, because people wanted what they wanted. So the root of heresy is covetousness, and the spirit of that is based in self-will. I want what I want. I want what I want. I want my way. Regardless of what the Scripture said, I want my way. Folks, we're seeing it all around us today. Those who are introducing immoral conditions into the church as being valid, as, for instance, same-sex marriages. Our society has accepted it, and now we're labeled as bigots if we don't embrace that. And what would never have been thought of 50 years ago is now predominantly embraced by every faith within Christendom, except a few, and even them are breaking down. They're breaking down. They're justifying immoral behavior because, you see, the root of that is, first of all, it's covetousness. I want what I want. And they want to blame God for it. They want to say, I'm this way because God made me that way. If He made me a homosexual, then it's okay for me to be that. And so they've tried to make God complicit in their sins, and that's a heresy. That's a damnable teaching which will result in the destruction of their soul. If you want to find out what God's opinion is on it, Peter said, go back to the Word. Go back to God's Word. He's going to give us some examples in just a moment and show us that what he's saying is grounded in truth. But I've got to move on. So I've talked about the root of heresy. It is based in self-will and covetousness. But what is the fruit of heresy? What eventually results from that root of covetousness and wanting it your way, wanting your own way? And the answer to that is eventually. Eventually it results in immorality and violence. Now, I've preached on that before from here. The end result of that heresy, when played out to the end, is immorality and violence. Look at the old world. Peter brings that out. What caused the destruction of the old world? It was that everywhere that God looked, that man's heart was upon wickedness. And violence filled the earth. Look around us today and see what's happening. Everywhere that we look, those who want their way, we see their moral condition declining. We see the moral condition of our society declining. We see the moral condition of our churches declining. We can't even introduce discipline in our church because people won't tolerate it, because it might offend somebody. They'd rather offend God than offend somebody else in the church when we try to take a stand for the moral rightness and correctness. We've got among us many who are living in an unwed situation. That's morally wrong. And the end result of saying that it's okay because everybody else does it is contrary to the Word of God. And Peter says, beware. Beware, because the end result of that is the destruction of your own soul. It's the destruction and turning away from the truths of God. I got to move on. The fruit of heresy is eventually immorality and violence. It always plays out that way. Self-will, the desire to have it your way, it's played out that way in every culture, in every generation, in every time. And folks, it's playing itself out now. I can't believe when I turn on the news and I look at Nashville, I look at Chicago, Los Angeles, and all these big cities where they're filled with violence. They're filled with violence by many who claim to be Christians, who claim to believe there's a God. They'll wear a big cross around their neck to point to themselves that, you know, that they are something. And yet they're engaged in all this violence and this immorality. And it is contrary to the Word of God. And Peter said, beware, be vigilant. It's all around you, and it will come in every generation. Now, the cause of destruction, as he says in this first verse, it says, damnable heresy, even denying the Lord that bought them, they bring upon themselves swift destruction. The cause of their destruction is not God. It's not God. God would have all men everywhere to turn to Him and do what's right. It's because they bring it upon themselves. How do they bring it upon themselves? He tells us that in this very verse. The way they bring it upon themselves is they are rebellious to their owner, to their master. Now, let me point out something to you. Peter uses a word here that tells us a whole lot about the picture that he's trying to draw. He says that they even denied the Lord that bought them. That word Lord is an unusual translation of a word. The word that is translated from the Greek is despot. Do you know what a despot is? Usually we associate the word despot with a tyrant in a country that has absolute power. We've all heard the saying that power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. But he is saying and using that word to apply it to show that Jesus is absolute authority. He owns everything. He owns everyone. He bought them. He didn't just buy those that are redeemed. He bought those that have rejected Him as well. He paid the price. He paid the price. He owns the whole human race, but there are those who rebel against Him. And there are those who will not have Him to be their master. They will not submit to Him. And Peter brings out the illusion of slavery, which the Bible does not support. And as I mentioned last week, the end result of slavery, from Christian point of view, is it eventually has to be destroyed. But Peter uses that example and the word despot Because the Greek people and those that he was writing to, they lived in a culture of slavery in which that the slave owner had absolute authority. When he said, come, you come. When he said, go, you went. If he decided to split up a family, he could do that because he had absolute authority. And those who rebelled against their masters eventually found the wrath of their master upon them. But there were good masters. And that's certainly what the Bible teaches us about Jesus. But let us not be unaware that the price that he paid on Calvary, he purchased the whole human race. He didn't just purchase those that we know that have been born again, but he paid the price for the whole human race. We talked just a little bit about this last Sunday night in our Bible study. And that's why that I had such a difficulty with this thing that is called limited atonement. There are those who teach erroneously that his atonement on the cross was only for those that are eventually saved. That's a heresy that has entered in, that is now come under the guise of Calvinism, but it's a heresy. And it, what it teaches people is that you don't really have a choice in the matter, that he died only for those that he saved, only for those that he predestined. And that little bit of heresy is that, as it has entered in, causes many people to forget that they have a will that they can exert. But I want you to know that the reason that destruction will come upon people, regardless of the generation, regardless of the society that they live in, will be because that in their hearts they have rebelled against their master. They have rebelled against the one who paid the price for them. In the first chapter over here, Jesus, or in 1 Peter, in his first letter, he said, you've not been redeemed. You've not been purchased with things that are perishable like silver and gold, but you have been paid for, bought and paid for by the blood of the Son of God, and his blood was sufficient and shed for the whole human race. For the whole human race. His death was sufficient for the whole human race. Now let me prove that point to you. Let me prove that point to you. Back in the book of Romans, as Paul is talking about the death of Christ, in the fifth chapter, he says, 18th verse, therefore, as by the offense of one, Adam, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. We're all under the curse of sin. We're all born under the curse of sin. Even so, by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. Do you know why that our little children who are not to the age of accountability are saved, and why that they will go to be with the Lord? Because he already paid the price for their redemption from the inherited sin of Adam. No one goes to hell because of Adam's sin. No one. He already bought the human race from the curse that they were under. And so it's only when that a person becomes accountable to God and they of their own self-will choose to rebel against him that they come under the curse and the justice of God Almighty, because they have rebelled against their master, the one who paid for them and bought them. That's exactly what Peter's talking about. That's why he uses the term despot. That's why that he lets us know that all men everywhere, and he's talking, those teachers that he's talking about that's coming in among us, he never once says that they were saved, only that they pretend to be, only that they claim that they are loyal to their master, but their actions prove that they are not. The fact that they neglect his truth, they rebel against his truth and want their own truth. And he says they therefore come under the curse because they are rebels. Back in the days of the slave, if you found a slave that was run away and you say, who is your master? Do you belong to so-and-so? And they would deny that. And so it is that many are denying the Lord that bought them, either in their actions or verbally, or by serving other gods, or whatever, that negligence, by not serving. He said that the Bible teaches us that when we become accountable before God, that we're under condemnation already. But the mercy of God tarries and waits. But don't be mistaken. And that's what Peter wants us to understand. He said, and through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not. Their sentence is yet to be carried out. Oh, it may seem as though that they're not under any condemnation, but their judgment is being reserved. And God knows how to bring judgment upon them. And so then he gives us examples. He goes back and he pulls out the examples of that line. That line in the sand that God has drawn where that his mercy and his grace will yield to his wrath and his judgment against those who have rebelled against him. He goes on to say, for if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them unto chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment. And he leaves it up to the reader. He leaves it up to the reader to see the other side of the if. If he didn't spare them, what makes you think that he will spare you if you rebel against him? If you take his moral character and try to pull it down into the dust of the dirt of the earth, what makes you think he'll spare you if he spared not the angel? And then he goes on. He says, what makes him think he will spare you if he spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a creature of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly? Those people had light. They had Noah preaching to them. They had any preaching to them. But the Bible tells us clearly that everywhere that God looked at men's hearts was upon evil. That heresy that had gotten in there had eventually led to immorality. It had led to evil against the character of God. And he said that violence filled the earth. There are those two end results of rebellion. It's always immorality and violence. Look at what goes on in our cities when there's something that somebody thinks is an injustice. What do? They begin to burn the shops. They begin to upset the police cars. Violence runs everywhere. And you have to increase the police force because of the violence. Out of people who claim to be Christians in many cases. Because that is the end result of rebellion, is violence and immorality. He goes on. Talks about the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. How that if he didn't spare them, what makes you think he'll spare you? Why was Sodom and Gomorrah destroyed? Because of the immorality and the violence. The men had turned immoral. They had lusted after other men. They had become homosexual in their actions. And what happened? They tried to do violence to the angels that were there. It wasn't even safe to leave the men on the street. When the angels came in, they were just going to stay on the street. And Lot said, no, it's not safe for you out there. There's too much violence. And so Lot took them into his house. And there we have the end result of that, which was the immorality and the violence, which showed up in the heresy that was there. What about when God brought took Abraham out? And he showed Abraham all the kingdoms out there. And he said to Abraham, I'm going to give this to you. I see your watch, but I'm not quitting. This may be my last message. You may never want me again after this. He looked at Abraham and he said, I'm going to give you all of this land, but the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. 440 years later, the iniquity of the Amorites was full, and he brought the nation of Israel under the leadership of Joshua into Jericho. And as they marched around the walls of Jericho, that clock was ticking down. And there was only one righteous person left in there, and that was Rahab. And because of her, God spared until there was no more time. And when time ended, the unsparing justice of God was upon the Amorites, and the whole city was wiped out. God spared not his son, but left him on the cross because he bore the iniquity of the human race. And even though God loved his son and was well pleased with him, he spared not the rod upon the sin that he bore for us. But he brought him under that justice. And he suffered justice for us. What makes you think that he would spare anyone that has passed that red line and rejected his offer of salvation? No one goes to hell, as I said, because of the sin of Adam. They go to hell because they have rebelled against the one who purchased them, paid the price of their redemption, and has offered them. He's offered them freedom. And if they will submit their will to him and turn to him and trust him, he will regenerate them and give them new life. But make no mistake, he paid the price for the whole world. Whosoever will. Whosoever will can come to him because the price has been paid. It's only that they reject that price and what their own way and their own self-will is motivating them that they reject him and die in their sins. And judgment will come. And that's what Peter said. He goes into the next chapter and said, there are some out there who said that because that the end hasn't come yet, that God is slackened concerning his promises. Peter said, don't make any mistake that a year with 1,000 years with God, he will come, as he said that he will, and he will bring with him judgment upon those who have rejected the blood of his son Jesus Christ. That's the gospel message. Folks, we cannot deviate from that. We cannot justify those who want to be in immoral relationship because that it's accepted by society, because that churches who want to grow their numbers have watered down the gospel and said, well, it's okay. It's okay if you want to marry someone of the same sex and undermine the institution of marriage that God established from the beginning as to show that one man and one woman were to be united and that there was never be put asunder, and yet we give credibility to those who undermine that. The end result of that will be a decay in society, which we're seeing, and eventually the violence that will destroy it all. That's my message. I'm done. I quit. I'll leave it with you. That's the message God laid on my heart. I wish Ken would have been here to put that out on Facebook, but be that as it may, that's what God laid on my heart, and I'll leave it with you. We could have a song. The one thing that I can assure you is he still stands ready. He still stands ready to take every rebel that has rebelled against him, whether they be 12 or 13 years old, or whether they be 112, that will turn to him and call upon him. He stands ready to receive them in as children and to restore them. To restore them by putting his spirit within them and communicating and fellowshipping with them. But he expects those that he has redeemed to honor him and to love their master. The apostle Paul said, "I am a captive. I'm a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. I bear in my body the mark that I belong to him. He owns me. He owns me, lock, stock, and barrel. Whatever he chooses for me to do, that's what I'll do. If he says go, I'll go. If he says come, I'll come. Whatever he says, that's what I'll do, because he has all rights to me because he bought me off of the slave market. Go ahead."